evening to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Or as one of my best friends said when he first started reading the Bible, the book of Malachi. That's what he asked me. If I had ever read the book of Malachi? And I said, no, but I read the book of Malachi. So it's the book of Malachi, and tonight we're going to begin a brand new study. This is our final study in the Minor Prophets. And it's the final book of the Old Testament as well. The prophet Malachi. Now, you might have noticed that we skipped from Haggai over the book of Zechariah. That is, if you've been with us since we began to go through the minor prophets, each one by one. Now, the reason for that, the reason that we did that is because a while back, out of order, we taught through the book of Zechariah already. So if you want to listen to it, we have it on CD. And we also probably have it on our website as well. So if you're interested in going back over the book of Zechariah, which we taught previously, that's why we're skipping it tonight. Okay, so we're moving forward to the final book. Now, as usual, when we're doing a new book, and you guys are used to this now, especially since these books have been short, but as usual, I like to do a little bit of an introduction or a little bit of background or a little bit of the setting or the time frame when we go into a new book so that we can kind of understand what was going on and why the book was written. We know that this book was written to the southern kingdom of Israel, or to Judah. Now, most scholars believe that the book was written, or the prophet's message was given, after Judah returned from exile in Babylon. The other two prophets that were post-exile prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we just finished Haggai, and we saw that Haggai was exhorting the people and the leaders, the governor and then the spiritual leader, they were sort of in charge of the people. And there was around 50,000 of them that returned back from captivity to Babylon. And as they came back after being in captivity for 70 years, the Lord was really encouraging them through Haggai to focus on the rebuilding of the temple. But what they did instead is they began to rebuild the temple for a little while. Then they got distracted, and that went on for 16 years. The temple sat dormant. They didn't do anything in rebuilding the temple. They started to rebuild their own lives and make nice houses for themselves and all of that. So the Lord sends Haggai to get their focus back on God and to get them back into building the temple, to putting God first in their lives. Now, we learned a valuable lesson that when we seek first our own lives, and it's very easy to do that, when we begin to seek first our own kingdom instead of God and His kingdom first, what we find is that things can begin to very quickly unravel and fall apart. See, God reminded them that His blessings were being removed because they were putting themselves first above seeking God first. And so that was a great lesson. And I think it's something that we have to be aware of in our lives as well. Now, amazingly, what's amazing about the book of Haggai that we just finished was that the people actually listened to the prophet. Most of the time, the nation of Israel were stiff-necked and stubborn, and they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't heed the words of the prophet. But they did. And so they got busy in building the temple. They rebuilt the temple. They began to worship God again, making God their priority. And what's cool is that God, He returned all of their blessings. He began to bless them again. He blessed the labor of their hands. He blessed their crops, their vineyards. He sent rain. He's in charge of that, you know. He sent the dew upon the earth. And He blessed their livestock. And so they began to do good. And they begin to serve God faithfully for a little while. But this book is written 100 years after Haggai. Okay? 100 years have passed now. And God has to raise up another prophet, Malachi, because they have begun to backslide. They've begun to become once more apathetic spiritually. And they've begun to go through the motions, serving God out of duty, but not from the heart, not out of love for God. And, you know, what the Bible calls that, when you're just doing that and you're doing the motions, that's called hypocrisy. They were just kind of going through the motions. They weren't really in love with God, which led to more blatant disobedience and then outright sin and infidelity. And they even begin to turn back to idol worship once again. Mixed marriages, rampant divorce was happening in Israel or the southern kingdom. Sexual sin was happening all over again, like it had happened before when the prophets were telling them to repent or they're going to go into captivity. They began to become arrogant in their thinking that they could do it without God. And you know that self-sufficiency is a sin. And a lot of times we don't think about that because we're sort of raised in a culture where you got to be self-sufficient, you know. But that's a sin in the eyes of God. And that was what was happening with the nation of Israel. So Malachi, he is sent. Now Malachi, his name means messenger of Yahweh. It's in the Hebrew, it's Malachiah. And you'll find that a lot of the names of the prophets ended with Yah in the Hebrew. Malachi Yah. So it means messenger of Yah or Yahweh. So he was the last voice of God in the Old Testament. After his rebuke and after his call to repentance for their sin, we know that there was a period of time from the very end of the Old Testament, when Malachi finished his final words, there was a 400-year period of silence from God. God did not speak. God did not send a prophet anything for 400 years. I don't know how it is in your relationships, in marriage or in your relationships with your family members or relationships with people that you're close to or relationships with people at work, but I'll tell you, one of the hardest things, and I'm not blaming anybody in my family for doing this, but I've seen it happen, but one of the hardest things is when someone gives you the silent treatment. Don't you think? It's better if they just tell you or yell at you or something and get it over with. But when they don't talk to you and they give you this, that's what God sort of did for 400 years. He gave them the silent treatment. And the next voice that was heard in the New Testament was sort of the voice that brought the Old Testament into the New Testament, this transition voice. In fact, he was really an Old Testament prophet, and that was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came on the scene. He's actually spoken of in this book. So Malachi was one of the Old Testament prophets, and this is another interesting thing. Of the Old Testament prophets, almost every single prophet ended their books with a word of encouragement, with a high note. But not Malachi. He ends his book with a rebuke. And so it's a little bit different. This book's different. Now, as always, God in His mercy calls people to repentance. God calls people to change, to turn back to Him. And the reason God does that is God is merciful. And even though they may be blowing it, even though they may be sinning, God wants to forgive them. He wants for them to turn back to Him because He doesn't want to send judgment. He doesn't want to bring judgment. Now, the theme of this book, if you could kind of give it an overriding theme, the theme of the book of Malachi is honoring the name of God by living godly lives. That's sort of the theme. It's sort of a long theme, but it's a great way to think about what this book's message is all about. God wants us to honor Him by living godly lives. Now, it's a message that was what, you know, 2,400, 2,500 years old. It's a long, long, long time ago that this book was written. But what's amazing is that this book is still applicable to our lives today because God calls us to honor Him by what? By living ourselves godly, obedient lives. We New Testament saints are also called to live godly, obedient lives. Now, there are two choices in the way that we can live this life. If you think about it, God has given us two choices, two ways to live. We have a choice in life, how to live too. And also, those choices are going to mean something. It's going to manifest in how God sees us. I'll give you some examples. In the book of Proverbs, for example, it says this: the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God to hear my prayers. Don't you? But it says that the Lord's far from the wicked, but He does hear the prayer of the righteous. Again, it says the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. And we're going to see that a little bit tonight. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue righteousness. So we can see that there's two ways to live our lives. So it's always been that way, Old Testament and New Testament. So God, over and over, what He did is He sent these prophets to get the people's attention, to get them back on course spiritually, and then to exhort them to choose to make a choice to exert their will, if you will, their will or their choice to serve God and to honor God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were all these if-then promises that were given to Israel. God says, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then that's going to happen. There were positive promises and negative promises. And so for the nation of Israel, God had said, if you honor me, if you serve me, if you live for me, if you live to glorify and honor my name, I'm going to bless your socks off. But then He says, if you choose to rebel against me, I'm taking your socks away. And I'm going to burn them, you know, whatever. So kind of, I mean, I didn't really say that for reals, but it's sort of like that, right? So that's the idea of what was happening in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting. Another interesting fact about Malachi is that we don't know anything. Nobody knows anything about his family tree. A lot of the other prophets, we learned about the family tree a little bit. We didn't know who he was or where he came from. All we know is, as verse 1 tells us, and let's read it together. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So that's all we know. We know that he's a sent messenger with the burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel. And a lot of these guys, when they brought the message from God, it was like a burden to them. And it was a burden because they understood the message from God was a serious message. It was a message that was to be heeded. And if it wasn't heeded, there were consequences for that. So there was a big burden on these guys when they brought this message. Now, I want to read to you a couple of different things. I want to read to you an introduction from John Corson. And I like what he has to say about this book in his introduction. And I think he covers a lot of cool stuff. And I'll read to you just so you can get a perspective from some different pastors. But here's what he says. The background to Malachi was written in about 400 BC. The book of Malachi brings down the curtain on the Old Testament. And as the curtain comes down, the voice of God rings out. This is really interesting. Of the 55 verses that comprise the book, 47 are spoken by God directly. That is a higher percentage than any other book in the Bible. Truly, God's voice penetrates and resounds through this book that is set before us. Malachi is the only prophet to end his prophecy with a warning. Other prophets ended with a note of hope, But in Malachi, the Old Testament closes with a warning because its setting is the stage for the blessing or the redemptive work of Christ Jesus as seen in the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. It had been 100 years since Zechariah and Haggai had been on the scene encouraging the people of Judah to finish the work of reconstructing the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people to return to work, and the people responded. The temple was rebuilt, the walls were restored, yet success had its own dangers because after the temple was rebuilt and the walls were restored, the people began to kick back a bit, or to backslide a bit. And as they did, their cutting edge was lost. They began to lose their fire and their focus and their passion. And they weren't committing at first blatant sins, but a mediocrity had crept into them. So the Lord sent Malachi to speak to his people concerning the lukewarm state of their hearts. What's interesting to me, as you go to the New Testament and you go to the seven letters to the seven churches, what was the Lord's message to those churches? To the church of Ephesus, he says, you have left your first love. You need to come back. And then to the church of Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. You have become lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So we can't just say, well, that was Israel because look what Israel did, right? No, Jesus addresses us, the church, the same way. We have to be on our guards not to lose our fire and our passion and our love for the Lord, that we don't begin to become where we start to think, well, everything's great, and we just sort of start to kick back, and pretty soon we start to have that mediocrity or creep into us. Is it mediocrity or mediocrity? What is it? I'm no good at English. But anyway, so that's the idea. So we have to guard our hearts as well. So this book is really great because it sort of gives us, as New Testament saints, a warning as well, not to do what they did, not to fall into what they did, which is also possible for us as believers. Now, I think the most important thing about the messenger is the message. And that's what's important about Malachi. We don't know a lot about him personally or anything about him personally, but it's the message and who he represents that's important. Now, Malachi, as he comes with this message from God, as always, the question is, would they heed? Would they listen to what God was saying to them? And it was like that with them, but it's also like that with us. Will we heed? Will we listen to what God is saying to us? Now, let's look at the message here. And we see, like we did just a second ago, that the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So we know that the source of this message is from God. And that's why we call the Bible what we call the Bible. We call the Bible the Word of God. Because even though this book, the 66 books of the Bible, written by 40 different authors over, you know, a 3,000-4,000 year period, we know that they were inspired to write down or to say what they said. And that's why we call it the Word of God. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, as they preached. So we call it the Word of God. So he comes and he tells us that this word was from the Lord to Israel, and Malachi happened to be the messenger that God was going to use. Now look in verse 2. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, let's stop here for a second. God reminds them of a most important and fundamental truth. He tells the nation, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." We know that God, in his sovereignty, chose Israel, of all of the nations of the world, to bless and to be a set-apart nation for himself. He gave them his covenants. He gave them the promises, the law. They were a set-apart people. Now, sadly, we see what they do here. There's sort of this back-and-forth conversation that goes on. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord," and here's their answer. "Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" So, apparently, they were doubting God's love. They were questioning God's love. "How have you loved us?" It's sort of almost a sarcastic response to the Lord. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm reading what they're saying here, and I'm thinking to myself, this is like a slap in the face to God, especially in view of their long history and all of the blessings that God had given to the nation of Israel. He had blessed them abundantly with deliverance and miracles and provision. I mean, from the beginning of their history. And yet they're saying to God, "Oh, how have you loved us?" You know, it's sad that they would even think like that. But what's cool is that God patiently answers them, and he goes all the way back to their birth, their very birth as a nation. Now, at this point, because of the way the wording is worded, and when you hear it at first, you're like, "What? What does that mean?" Because listen to what it says again. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then God's answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, I want to read to you the next one. I want to read to you is what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. I brought both of them, and I wanted to read to you what he says about this, because This has confused a lot of people. When you hear this language that's being used about God loving one brother and hating the other brother or nation, and because they both became two different nations. But listen to what he says. I like the way that he words it. He says this. He says, "We see the evidence of God's love that Malachi presented was God's electing grace. As the firstborn in the family, Esau should have inherited both the blessing and the birthright." So in that culture, the firstborn was the one that got everything pretty much. So when you were the firstborn, it went to you automatically. So that's how it should have gone. And Esau, he was the firstborn. It says, "But the Lord gave those blessings to his younger brother Jacob." Genesis chapter 25. "The descendants of Esau had their land assigned to them. But God gave the Edomites," who were the descendants of Esau, "He gave the Edomites no covenant of blessing, as he did to Jacob's descendants." The statement that God loved Jacob but hated Esau has troubled some people. Paul quoted it in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 13, to prove God's electing grace for both Israel and all who trust Jesus for salvation. But the verb hate must not be defined as a positive expression of the wrath of God. God's love for Jacob was so great, in comparison, his actions towards Esau looked like hatred. As an illustration, Jacob loved Rachel so much that his relationship to Leah seemed like hatred. Genesis 29:20 and 30-31. You can also, he says, look up Deuteronomy 21 if you're taking notes, verse 15 through 17. So he goes on. He says, when Jesus called his disciples to hate, and this one's troubled people too. You guys realize that Jesus said this? Listen to what Jesus says. When Jesus called his disciples to hate their own family, their mothers, their brothers, their sisters, their fathers, their mothers, all that, he was using the word hate in a similar way. In other words, our love for Christ may occasionally move us to do things that appear like hatred to those whom we love, or in comparison to those who we love. In other words, we love them, but we love the Lord more. And I've said this lots of times to different people. Sometimes, because you're a Christian and you're living for the Lord, your family members may literally become almost like your enemies. Not that you want that to happen, but you have to decide, I'm going to love God first. I'm going to love God above everyone in my family. And God is first. And so that's a tough thing. And so he goes on and he says this, Malachi's next evidence for God's love is God's evident blessing on the people of Israel. Remember, they said, how have you loved us? Well, here's the answer to that. He says, like other nations in that area, Edom suffered during the Babylonian invasion of Israel, but the Lord didn't promise to restore their land as he promised to restore the land of the Jews. The proud Edomites boasted that they would quickly have their land in good shape. We'll read that in a minute. But God had other plans. He called Edom the wicked land in verse 4. But Israel he called the holy land, Zechariah 2:12. Keep in mind that the Edomites were indeed an evil people. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 8 through 14 tells us how evil they were, the stuff that they were involved in, and who deserved every judgment that God sent their way. To the Jews, the Babylonian invasion was a chastening from God, but to Edom, it was a judgment from God. So, that's sort of how he just explains what's going on here. So, God is using Israel and Esau, or Jacob and Esau, these brothers who became two different nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of the Edomites, as an example of his love. And so he says in verse 4, he says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. In other words, they were saying, well, we're going to go back and we're going to fix everything. But they were doing it without God. And not only were they doing it without God, but God had said, basically, I'm against you guys. And so it says there in verse 4, a lot of part of verse 4, it says, they may build, but I will throw down, God says. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And so if you do a study on them, they were, like I said, in passing, they were a wicked people, so God judges them. And that bothers some people. But God's God. And he has the right to do what he wants to do with who he wants to do it. And since they were a wicked people, he brought indignation upon them or judgment upon them. So in verse 5 he says, your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, he's saying, look, not only am I going to bless you, but I'm not blessing those other nations, so that there's a difference and you'll see the difference of how I love you versus it seems like I hate them. Right? So there's that contrast. So he's saying, they're asking, well, how have you loved us, God? And he says, look at the nations around you and look how I've blessed you as opposed to them. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, now he begins to address the priests of Israel, those that were working in the temple. These guys were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They were supposed to be the example. They were supposed to be following the laws of God and bringing people closer to God. But they were blowing it. Their hearts weren't even in it. They were in it for the wrong motives. And so he begins to rebuke them next. Notice verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, and God is viewed all through the Old Testament, New Testament, as a father, isn't he? Remember when Jesus said to pray? He said, when you pray, pray to your father. And your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So God is always seen as a father. So he says, look, a son honors his father under the fifth commandment in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. It says, honor your father and your mother. That was just a mainstay for the nation of Israel. They understood that. In fact, it was such a high priority in the nation of Israel that people, the kids, everybody knew the law of God. They knew that they were to honor their father and their mother. But that promise or that commandment had attached to it a consequence for not honoring your father and your mother. If you were a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter and you refused to honor your father and your mother, or you disgraced your father and mother, or just out and out were rebellious against them, they could literally take you to the city gate, to the elders of the church, of the community, and say, this son of mine is a rebel. And they would stone your kid to death. So there was a lot of a scary thing to be a disobedient kid back then, right? But that's how God set up the law. So he says to them, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. There was respect. And that's one of the things that's been sad to me to see in our culture and in our generation, the lack of respect for authority. So a lot of that goes on with teachers. It goes on with our police. I mean, it goes on with our politicians. There's a lot of disrespect for authority. But he says, look, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then he says, I am the father, where's my honor? God's asking him, where's my honor? If I'm the father, where's my honor? They weren't honoring God. And then he says, if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And God brings up his name 8 different times in this section here. So, in the next few verses, chapter 2 as well. And we find that God brings up his name. And they were despising his name, his character, his nature, everything about God. And so he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So sort of sarcastically again. They're like, oh, well, how? God, you said we're despising your name, but how are we despising your name? In what way have we done that? Now, this is, remember, to the spiritual leaders, the priests, the ones that were working in the temple, supposed to be doing the worship of God in the temple. God answers them and tells them how they were defiling or despising his name. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. Turn back so that we kind of get an understanding of what this means. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and beginning at verse 19. I want to read to you something. When God gave them the law and they were supposed to then follow the law and offer sacrifices to God, he explains to them how they were supposed to do it and what kind of offerings they were supposed to bring to God. So Deuteronomy 15, beginning at verse 19. And here's what he says. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. So they were, remember, they were people that were, you know, they raised livestock. They were farmers. They had animals. And so the law said that all of their firstborn, the very first ones from their herd, were to be set apart for the Lord. And then he says, you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd. They were to be treated differently. Nor shear the firstborn of your flock. So you always knew which sheep was the firstborn. It was the one with all the hair, you know, that one. You didn't shear that one, right? And so he says, and your household shall eat it before the Lord. In other words, when you come and offer your firstborn animal to the Lord, your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But, he says, if there is a defect in it, if it is lame, let's say the firstborn animal was lame or blind, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. I like the fact that God said you can eat deer. That's cool. Verse 23. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. So the restriction was is that when you came to the offering and you came to offer to the Lord your sacrifice, it had to be the best of your flock, the firstborn. It couldn't be sick. It couldn't be ill. There couldn't be anything wrong with it. You were to give God your best. But here's what was happening. Verse 70 says, you offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, they were disregarding God's requirement for the sacrifice. They didn't care. They were just offering to the Lord whatever. If it's sick, we'll see. They didn't care. They weren't following the laws of God. They weren't putting God as the priority of their lives. They weren't offering God their best. They were offering to God their leftovers. And we have to be careful with the same kind of thing. But tonight we're going to partake of communion. And listen to what Paul says to us about partaking of communion without acknowledging the Lord in our lives. Or partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. Or as these guys were being accused of, in a contemptible way. Turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And listen to the warning that's given to us as New Testament saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what Paul writes here. And we'll begin looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Now Paul's writing them specifically about their gathering together as a church. And they used to have these things called agape feasts or love feasts. And they would gather together and they would have this great meal. And then they would partake of communion together. And so he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. So there was little, you know, the group, there were people breaking up into little groups and they had their little cliques and all that and divisions. And then there was maybe the wealthy people, they wouldn't hang out with the slaves because there were slaves that came too. Like I said, in the Roman Empire, there was somewhere around 60 million slaves. So a lot of believers were still slaves to some master. But there was these little divisions that were going on, and he's rebuking them for that. He's not pleased with what's going on in their agape feast or their love feast or their communion. Then he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he's saying, you know what? If there's people that are coming in and they're not living for God, they're living in sin. Okay, that's different, he's saying. But then he goes in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, he says, you shouldn't even define it like that. You're messing it up so bad. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Imagine that. They were coming together and some of them were eating. They weren't sharing their food with other people that were poor or whatever. Some of them were drinking and they were getting drunk. I mean, it was not a good thing. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take this, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's going back to when Jesus at the Last Supper, at the Passover, was instituting communion. And he's reminding them of all of that and what we're supposed to be doing when we partake of communion now. And then he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now notice it doesn't say, do this every Sunday or do this every Sabbath day or whatever. It just says as often as you do it. There wasn't a set rule as to how many times they did it, but every church does it different. We're doing it tonight. We do it the first Thursday, and we do it a few Sundays during the year sometimes. And so, anyway, he says, as often as you do it, as you drink it, he says, do it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice what we're doing. You proclaim the Lord's death. We look back. We're proclaiming that he died on the cross for our sins, that he suffered and paid the debt of our sins on the cross. We proclaim the Lord's death, and notice what we're looking forward to till he comes, right? We know he's coming again. So for us, it's a celebration of God's mercy and grace and dying for our sins and the fact that he promised to take us to be with him. And then he goes on in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. How were they offering their sacrifices to the Lord back then? In an unworthy manner. In a contemptible way. They didn't care. They weren't recognizing what it was really all about. They weren't being serious about it. And so he says here, if you offer, you know, drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But he said, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's how we say, you know, at times like tonight, before you partake, spend a little time in prayer. Get your heart right with God. If there's anything that you're doing that you know is wrong, repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. Examine yourself. He says, and then so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Wow. Pretty heavy, huh? Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many, he says in the church there in Corinth, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. They were eating and drinking it in an unworthy manner, and the Lord was bringing judgment upon them or discipline upon them. And he says, so now, because of that, many of you are weak and you are sick, and many have died. Many are asleep, just a different way of saying they're dead. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You see, God is a good father, and if we're blowing it, just like with the children of Israel, he'll chasten us and rather than condemn us. He'll chasten us so that we'll get corrected, right? Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So back to this, you know, they were doing things in a way that God had not prescribed. And we have to acknowledge what we're doing in a right manner as well, with a right heart and a right attitude. So the priests were blowing it. He says in verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice. See, they were not supposed to offer a defected animal to God. So when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Isn't it amazing that you could be giving to God to something and it's not worthy of God? And instead of it being accepted by God, God views it as being evil, right? He says, offer it then to... Then I love what he does here, how God speaks through the prophet here. He says, look, he goes back up here. Remember, he says, am I not your father? Am I not a father to you? Then where's my honor? If I, you know, I'm not a master, then you know, where's my reverence? And then he uses an illustration from everyday life that they could probably relate with very well. He says, look, you're offering to me these defected animals that are lame and that are sick. He said, that's evil. He said this, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Can you imagine? You're going to have the governor over for dinner. Hey, Gov, come over. You know, and we're going to sacrifice one of our sheep. It's full of disease, but you should like it, you know. It's got a certain different flavor to it or whatever. You know, it's like God says, you wouldn't do that. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor. Now, God sort of rebukes him here. He says, but now entreat God's favor. You're doing this, and now you're trying to entreat my favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands. God says, how do you expect me to bless what you're doing? And then you're coming and saying, God, here we're offering you this junky sacrifice. And then you're expecting God to bless you. That's what they were thinking. That's how their thinking went. He said, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Well, the answer is no. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Now, I love what God's saying here. He says, you guys have gotten so corrupt that there's not even anyone righteous enough among you to recognize that this should not be happening. If there was someone righteous among you, they would say, let's not do this at all. Let's shut the temple down instead of offering to God this bad stuff. And so he kind of rebukes him. He says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? God says it's better to close down all of what you're doing in this defiled worship in the temple and close the temple down than to offer me something that is not worthy of who I am. And so he says, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Ouch. God was not pleased. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Again, everything that they were doing was in vain. Because it was done with a wrong heart and in disobedience and not respecting God or reverencing God. Verse 11. For from the right, and here's what's cool. God is saying, look, I'm going to be glorified in this world and on this planet. He says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. Now we know that there's going to come a time during the reign of Jesus on the earth, the millennial kingdom, that the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, or however it was worded. But God is going to be glorified and people are going to know who he is. And that's what he's saying. He says, in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Then he says in verse 12, he says, but you, in contrast to that, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. In other words, their whole attitude was that of not caring. And so he says, your view of worshiping me is even wrong. And then he says in verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. This is a bad thing. They were saying, you know, serving God is a bummer. It's a burden, man. It's a hassle. It's weary. And that was their attitude even when they came and they did worship or offer what they were offering. Their heart was wrong. So they weren't even serving God with a right attitude. To them, it was just a giant burden. Rules, 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 you know. So they were saying, he says, God was listening. God saw what they were doing. He says, as you say, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen. They were even stealing people's stuff and then offering it to God. And you bring this. That would be like you going and robbing, you know, the bank and then coming over here and putting some in the offering. You know, don't do that. Okay, so he says, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? The answer is obviously no, says the Lord. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see what they were doing? They were saying, yeah, God, we're going to give you our best. We're going to serve you with all of our heart. We're going to give you the firstborn of the flock and the unblemished animal. But then when it really came down to doing it, instead what they were offering to God was their junk. And you know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, better not to make a vow to the Lord than to make a vow and not keep it. I think that's a good thing for even us as Christians. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? I try to do that myself. You know, don't make promises you can't keep. Don't lie to people. Don't lie to God. Don't try to, you know, be a conniver. Be truthful. So he says, you know, cursed is that deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He says that person is cursed. He says, for I am a great king. I love this. Listen to how God describes who He is here. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations, among the United States, among the people of Silver City. We are to have an awe and a reverence for God. And that's how God wants us to view Him. You know, it's important. It's really, really important. So tonight, as we close, what time is it? Oh, good, we still have a little time. If I can see right. So we're going to have the worship team come back up, and we're going to spend a little time just worshiping the Lord, and we're going to partake of communion. And